Good evening. If you would open in your Bibles once again to the book of Haggai, we come tonight to consider the fourth encounter that this prophet has with the people. I'm sorry, we will not be finishing this prophet. Of course, there is a fifth visit that he makes to them. We will be considering tonight Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you." Let's pray. Our Father, your children confess this evening our absolute dependence upon you. And Christ Jesus, our elder brother, your brothers and your sisters, confess tonight our absolute dependence upon you. And Holy Spirit, your church confesses tonight our absolute dependence upon you. May you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give us a word. May you give us a word upon which we may plant our feet. May you give us a word that strengthens our hearts. May you give us a word that exalts Jesus Christ to his praise and his glory and his honor, we pray. Amen. Friends, true obedience demands not only an external conformity, but true obedience must be something that reigns in the heart as well. In fact, it's consistent with the Bible to say that if obedience is not conceived in the heart, it's really not true obedience at all and is consequently of very little worth before God. And in so many places throughout all of Scripture, Jehovah warns us and Jehovah rebukes his people and he threatens against such mere formalism. You simply cannot come to the Scriptures and read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that formality That is obedience in things external without any inward motions, without the heart yielding obedience, is really something that is supremely reprehensible to God. And yet, be that as it may, this type of formalism is something that you and I and every single one of us is so prone to give. To have the form of godliness without the power of godliness. To have the appearance of godliness without the reality of godliness. To have the externals without the internals. And when you read Scripture, you find that the plea of the law, that the plea of the prophets and of the apostles and of Jesus Christ himself is that we would have true heart obedience. And what a blessing tonight as we come to this text, if we could be taught by the Holy Spirit this glorious truth. Now the sum of the verses that we've read, those 10 verses that we're considering in many ways, is really quite simple. To summarize those verses, what we really see is that the Lord wants his people to build from pure motives. He is telling them, and we're going to unpack this, we're going to see how it is he's telling them this, but he is telling them that it's not simply enough for you to render external obedience. God is saying, I'm not primarily concerned with this building that you're building and with the bricks and the rocks and the mortar. God is saying to his people, what I'm concerned with as you work for the sake of my house, as you work for the sake of the kingdom, is that you would give to me a true obedience. That is what the Lord wants. He wants a people who will serve him in purity. He wants a people who will serve him from the heart. Who will ascend the hill of God? And who will stand in his holy place? It is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, this evening, if the Lord is willing, I want to teach this lesson to myself and to you as well. We're going to be considering three observations from this text. Our first observation from the text is a precept applied. A precept applied. We find that this encounter that Haggai has with the people now occurs sometime about 2 months after his last encounter that we considered this morning. And once again, it appears that the Lord came and he promised all of these blessings to these people. He encouraged this discouraged people, and they again began to set themselves to working on the house of the Lord. But it seems from our text that what we find is that 2 months after Haggai's last sermon to them, this people once again grows stale. They grow complacent in their obedience. And in many ways, we see in this how Haggai really connects with us. It connects with us because Haggai, the prophet here, doesn't seek to idealize the obedience of these people, does he? We see again and again how they give themselves in obedience to God only to be pulled away by temptation. And the Lord comes with a word and they hear the word and they give themselves again in obedience, and yet another temptation, another trial comes, and they're pulled away from that obedience. And so God sends his prophet yet again to recall them to obedience. Haggai doesn't hold forth an idealized version of the Christian life here. He holds forth a real portrait, a real picture of what is so true of my life and so true of your life. How our obedience ebbs and how it flows, how it waxes and wanes. It's not idealistic, but it's realistic. And the cycle that is painted here is not far from the truth for many of us. And so we need to continue to return to this word. And notice Haggai now comes. But for the first time in the book, we're not told that he comes to Zerubbabel. We're We're not told that he comes to Joshua. We're not told that he comes to the people. But the Lord commissions him and tells him in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law." Of course, you know that the priests at this time were those who guarded the law. The prophets in many ways explained the law, but the priests, they knew the law, they understood the law, they got the law, they treasured it. And the Lord tells Haggai, "I want you to go and I want you to ask these so-called guardians of the law. I want you to put a question to them. In fact, I want you to put two questions to them." And God does this in order that the Word of God, in order that the law of God might come to these people and do its convicting work. Of course, we speak that the law primarily has three uses. And one of those is that the law would convict us, and we see that being played out here. Notice first, under this precept applied, what Haggai asks them in verse 12. "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" That's somewhat of an awkward question if you stop and think about it. Where is Haggai getting this? What exactly does this mean? And what is holy meat? Well, holy meat, congregation, according to the Levitical law, was the meat of the sacrifice. It was that meat of the sacrifice that was dedicated and consecrated, and it was called holy flesh or holy meat. And we find in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 27, there in the Levitical law, that whatever this holy meat, whatever this holy flesh touched, became holy itself. And so God tells the people in Israel at this time, well, if your garment comes and it comes into contact with this holy meat, then your garment is ceremonially holy as well. And there's all these stipulations, there's all these guidelines that the people must follow. And Haggai's question is really this. Assume that somebody is carrying holy meat within their garments. And something comes into contact, not with the holy meat, but with the garment that has touched the holy meat. Well, then does that person become holy? And the priests answer, no. No, it doesn't. You see, the garment itself may be holy because itself has come into contact with the sacrifice. But the point here is that that holiness is not transferable. It's not a transferable holiness. And you might wonder, well, what's the point of that? What's the application? And it's actually quite potent to us this evening. Because many times we live our lives with this idea that holy things can make us holy. Children, this is one of the greatest dangers. We are so fortunate, we are so blessed that our children are included in the covenant. And yet how many children have grown up and presumed, because my parents are Christians, because they themselves believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then it must mean that I myself am a Christian as well, and yet they've never exercised saving faith. They've never for themselves laid a hold of Jesus Christ as their Savior and submitted to His Lordship. But it's not just our children that are in danger of doing this. You and I always, and in many different ways, are in danger of thinking that this idea of holiness, that my association, my proximity to good and holy things is going to make me holy. Perhaps you think because your spouse is a strong believer, well, that automatically makes you a Christian as well. Perhaps you think because you come to church where God's name is revered, where His holiness is revealed, where His people are gathered, that by that fact, well, I must be a Christian. I go to church, I come into contact with that which is holy. Or perhaps you've thought that about the sacraments. Those signs and seals of the covenant of grace, that water that is set apart by prayer, that bread and that wine that is set apart as well. And you think, because I've come to partake of these sacraments, well, I must be holy, I must be a Christian. Or you begin to think, because of the friends that I interact with. I interact with good and godly people, and so their godliness really just transfers over to me. It rubs off on me, and I must be a Christian as well. You see, brothers and sisters, there's always a danger for us to think that because we come into contact with things that are holy, that we are holy. And yet the priests here say no. The ceremonial insistence of this law is that in order for things to be holy, they themselves must come into contact with the sacrifice. In order for true holiness, do you hear that? In order for true holiness, you must come into contact with holy flesh. You must come into contact with the sacrifice. And of course, this is a shadow. This is a type. We see in the Levitical law so clearly a portrait of Jesus Christ as he is held forth to the church underage, as he is held forth to this church which had all these ceremonial laws bound upon them. You see, what Haggai is telling us is that you're not simply holy because you come into contact with the house of God. If you want holiness, what you need is to come into contact by faith with him who is the true sacrifice. You must lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. That is the only way to get holiness. It is the only way to be holy. That is Haggai's point here. That without a true and a living faith, without ever having reached forth your hand and touched by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, no matter what you set yourself to, no matter who you associate with, no matter what you associate with, you are not holy. Well, the second question that Haggai asks them appears then in verse 13. And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So he's asking, if one who has touched a dead body touches the bread or the stew, the wine or the oil or any of the food, will it become unclean? And again, that seems like a peculiar question to us. Where is Haggai getting this? What does this mean? Why is he coming to the teachers of the law to ask them this question? Well, as the last question was taken from Leviticus 6, this one is actually taken from Numbers 19, verse 11. And there God is instructing his people concerning uncleanliness. And he says, if any of you come into contact with a dead body, if any of you touch a dead body, then you, in many ways, inherit that uncleanliness. That uncleanliness is transferable to you. And he goes on to say that if you have come into contact and you are ceremonially unclean, and it was for a period of 7 days, he goes on to say, if you haven't washed yourself, if you haven't purified yourself, and you walk into the tabernacle, what happens? God says the tabernacle becomes polluted by your defilement. Because you are unclean, when you enter my house, you will make my house itself unclean. Because you are a defiled person, because you are polluted. And so Moses tells the people there in Numbers, what you need is you need purging waters. You need cleansing waters. You must be washed from this defilement. You must be washed from this pollution before you can come into the house of God, into the tent of meeting, and there meet with the Lord. And of course, this too is a type and a shadow. This too points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning blood, his cleansing blood, that rich and free and vibrant fountain of blood that was opened when Christ himself perished on the cross. And Haggai is saying, this is what you need. You need this cleansing. Because if you don't have this cleansing, if you're not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then when you come into the house of the Lord, you bring your pollution with you. It's a precept applied. And in these things are such deep and abiding truths for us all. The ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. That dividing wall has been broken down by his life and his death and his resurrection. And yet there is a principle here that remains even for us. And it's simply this. That holiness isn't transferable. That each and every one of us must be drawn into union with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And likewise, holiness isn't transferable, but unholiness is. The decay and the pollution of sin works its way into all that we set our hands upon. It's a precept applied. Well, this leads us then tonight to our second observation. And it is a people defiled. A people defiled. Now, the point of Haggai's Levitical exercise, if you want to call it that, with these priests was for a purpose. And we see that purpose in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. You are perhaps, and our children are perhaps familiar with the story of old King Midas. You know what happened to old King Midas, don't you? Whatever that man touched turned to gold. And of course, his story ended tragically when his daughter came to him and he touched his daughter and she turned into solid gold. Well, in many ways, what we have in this text, what Haggai is drawing the minds of these priests to, and through that, the mind of these people, is that there's a certain Midas touch to all of this. There's a certain touch. What we see here is a picture, and it's a portrait of a man. It's all the people of God being personified as a man, and this man has come into contact with something that is unclean. He has come into contact with dead works. He is a man who has failed to reach forth his hand and touch the sacrifice for himself. And the portrait that is beginning to be painted when Haggai names this defiled person as this people and this nation is that Haggai is saying, don't you understand? Don't you get it? You're an unclean people. You're an unclean people. And so whatever it is you come to touch, you defile with your pollution. You come to a loaf of bread. And you want a slice from that loaf of bread and you touch it and you've suddenly defiled the whole loaf. You come to a pot of stew and you want to get yourself a bowl of stew, but because you're unclean and you touch that pot, you make all of that stew unclean. You want a cup of wine. You want to sip from it and you bring it to your lips, but because you are an unclean people, so you have defiled the wine that you touch to your lips. You want a jar of oil and you want to take from it, but as you touch that jar, your pollution defiles the whole of it. You want fruits or vegetables or food of any kind. And Haggai is saying, by the virtue of the fact of your touching it, it becomes unclean because you are a defiled people. You are a defiled people. And surely this evening you would not want to be that man. I would not want to be that man to defile all the things that I touch. to make all the things that I set myself to unclean because I have failed to reach forth in faith to Jesus Christ, because I have not been washed in the cleansing blood of our Savior. And so whatever you touch becomes unclean. The very people you come into contact with are stained by your pollution and your defilement. You walk into a house and you pollute it. You dirty the chairs you sit upon. You're unable to shake hands or give a hug. The man that is polluted such is forced to walk isolated and alone unless someone would catch his uncleanliness. That's the portrait that Haggai is painting here. And he names the man, it is this people. It is this people who are building the house of God. It is this people who have been called upon to bring forth the kingdom of God in their day and in their time. They're unholy. They're unholy, and because they've never touched holy meat, Haggai is saying, the temple upon which you're working, the house of the Lord which you are building up, it's defiled by your sin. And what it amounts to is you're putting one defiled brick upon another. And you're laying down the mortar upon the bricks. And the mortar itself is defiled. The holiness of the temple and the house of the Lord does not transfer over to you, but rather your defilement transfers to it. No matter the work you assume you're doing for the kingdom, you are defiling it with your pollution. God is telling his people, it is not enough for you to render to me external obedience. So long as your hearts are wrong with me, and so long as you have not reached forth in faith, then all your work is useless because you're defiling the work of your hands. And I fear this evening that it's not only the picture of the people in Haggai's day, but it's a representation of some of us, perhaps of you, who even now pass for very good people in our own day, but if you were true with yourself, you would be such a defiled man, and you would rightly walk into church and cry, unclean, unclean, I am a man who is unclean. Don't be fooled as these people were, thinking that because they were doing so-called kingdom work, that is what the Lord required. They remained an unclean people. And so some of us have never touched Christ by faith, have never taken freely of the salvation that he offers, never in faith. And so you are unclean. And I want you to think this evening what that means practically. And what that means is first that your work is defiled. That your work is defiled. You go about doing this and you go about doing that. And you set your hands and your time to labor and to continue. And yet, if this is true of you and you are an unclean person as these people are, then what this text declares is that your work is defiled and so it is completely useless. It was Jesus who taught us in John 15 that if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. It is only the one who is united to Jesus Christ, who is centered upon Christ Jesus, who by faith has received him, that can yield fruit that is well-pleasing to God. And if you haven't done that, then all of your work is pointless. All of your work is completely defiled. But it's not only your work. I want you to hear this tonight, friends. Your worship is defiled. If you've not come to Christ, if you are not worshiping in faith, then all the worship that you render to God is defiled by the pollution of your sins. No matter the psalms that you sing, no matter the prayers that you offer, no matter the blessings that you give to God, or the fellowship you enjoy with the saints, or the way in which you keep the Lord's Day, if it is not done in faith and in faith to Christ Jesus, then all of your worship is defiled. And this is really the heart of what we call the regulative principle of worship. So often we think that what the regulative principle of worship really is what I can and what I cannot do in the worship service. But we're going to miss the very principle of pure and right worship if we do not realize that the very heart of the regulative principle of worship is that these things must be done in faith. You must sing the Psalms in faith. You must pray in faith. You must fellowship with the saints in faith. You must keep the Lord's Day in faith. And we see here, brothers and sisters, that Christ received by faith is not only the beginning of our Christian lives, but it is the middle of our Christian lives, and it is the very end of our Christian lives. It is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all of our obedience to God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's faith in Him that brings life to our labors. It is faith in Him that brings life and invigorates our worship. And so we go on, and we are called to labor in faith, and we are called to worship in faith. And it is He, and it is He alone that makes our work and our worship acceptable to a holy God. Build whatever you will, labor in whatever ways you will, set your heart to whatever ways you want. If it is not done in faith, and in faith of Jesus Christ, if He is not at the very heart of all of your obedience, then all of your obedience is nothing. This people was defiled. And finally, this evening, we have in a text a pledge rendered. A pledge rendered. We see that specifically in verses 15 through 19. God tells the people in verse 15, "And now, carefully consider." That word there, consider, is the same word that appeared in the first chapter in our first sermon. Set your hearts upon your ways is what God is telling them. And now set your heart upon your ways. From this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20, God is telling these people, and what He is giving them in these verses is a pledge and a promise. It is a pledge and a promise. And that consider your ways is repeated again in verse 18. Consider now from this day forward. And what we actually see the Lord doing here is He is telling His people both to look backwards and to look forward. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. We're going to look at that. First, God tells His people in verse 15 to look backwards. And now carefully consider from this day forward. It's not the best translation. It would actually be consider from this day backwards. Would be a more appropriate way because He tells them, remember before stone was laid upon stone, since those days, God is telling His people, I want you to look backwards in time. I want you to see something about your history. I want you to see something about your past. And what is it that He tells them? He tells them that as they look backwards, He wants them to consider His past providences with them. That when in those days, He says in verse 16, one came to a heap of 20 ephahs. There was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. You see what He's telling them? I want you to consider your past. What happened in past days? But when you came to gather your harvest, you expected this, but what you actually harvested didn't meet your expectations. When you came to gather the wine, you expected this, but what actually happened is you had far less wine than you thought you would. And God is telling them that in those years of times past, they lacked sustenance. That the Lord didn't grant them to have a full harvest. That they had experienced famines. And of course, at this time in life, how severe that trial would have been. The Lord causing his people to be struck with a famine. They weren't able to just go down to the corner market and buy the food that they wanted. They were completely and wholly dependent upon what the earth itself would yield. And God said, I struck you. I did that. I caused there to be a famine. I caused there that you wouldn't gather forth a great and abundant harvest. But I myself gave you empty fields. And God says, I did this in those days, that you would turn to me, that you would repent of your ways. And yet you did not. Friends, we need to be careful in judging providences. We don't have an inspired and infallible interpretation of events in our lives as Haggai gives to these people. But one thing that this teaches us is that when the providences of God are discerned by us, it ought to lead us and direct us to consider our ways, to consider whether or not there is sin that is still being harbored, to consider whether or not we have truly reached forth in faith and touched the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider whether or not we have been cleansed in His blood. When frowning providences, as the old writers used to call them, when frowning providences fall upon you, let us consider in all seriousness, is the Lord calling me to turn? Is He calling me to repent? But these people, afflicted in these ways, didn't. They didn't repent. So what does God do? Well, God tells them, secondly, to not look only backwards at their past, but to look to their future. In verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. And notice what God says, but from this day I will bless you. From this day I will bless you. You see, no harvest is what he is saying. The seed is still in the barn. You haven't even planted, and yet he's telling them, fix your eye upon what I will do. Defiled as you are, unrepentant as you have been, still I will bless you. I will cause you to be fruitful. I will cause you to have a glorious harvest. I will cause you to grow and I will cause you to mature. God is telling these people, fix your eyes upon what I am about to do because it is my kindness that leads you to repentance. It is my kindness. And I am the one that is going to bless you. You haven't earned my blessing. You haven't done anything to merit my blessing. You haven't repented when I have called to you in the providences of your life, and yet I am going to bless you. And it's this that is principally intended to lead these people to true gospel repentance, to cause them and make them to lay a hold of Jesus Christ, to flee from the defilement of their sins and the pollution of their transgressions. It is the blessing of God, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And that is what God is saying. My people, oh my people, you have defiled the work that you have set your hands upon. You are not building with true obedience and heart-wrought obedience. But he is telling them, stand and watch what I will do on your behalf, that you might render to me out of grateful hearts the obedience that I ask for. Haggai is telling them, fix your eyes on that. Fix the eye of faith upon that and have confidence that the Lord will see to it that the work is done, that the Lord has not abandoned his church to their half-hearted attempts of laboring and working for the kingdom, that the Lord has not abandoned the congregation of his saints to put forth merely their best efforts and to hope against all hope that something will come of it. God is saying, I will bless you from this day forward. I will lead you into the obedience that I ask. It is I who will cause you to repent. It is I who will strengthen your hands for labor. And though you do not see in a tangible form the harvest that will come, yet trust. Because it is I who will cause the work of this house, and it is I who will cause the work of the church to succeed. You see what the prophet is telling them? That despite their defilement, and despite their sin, it is the Lord who is working for them, and it is the Lord who is working through them, and it is he who will see his kingdom come to full fruition. What a word for the church in our own day. As we struggle with so much of our own half-hearted labors, to hear the word of the Lord from this day, I will bless you. Give yourself to the obedience and the work that I have commanded, and I will bless you. You see, congregation, what the Lord is saying. In all of this, the Lord is saying what he wants is faith. What he wants is repentance. Those are the distinguishing characteristics of the kingdom of God. It is not found in our numbers. It is not found in our programs. It is not found in how busy we can cram our schedules with doing the work of the Lord. The Lord is saying what I require from my church in the building of my house is faith and repentance. God doesn't want simply outward observance. He wants internal obedience. He doesn't want a bleeding and a burning sacrifice. He wants broken spirits and contrite hearts. God doesn't simply want temple attendance. He wants to dwell in the souls of his people. God doesn't merely want torn robes. He wants torn hearts. He doesn't want washed bodies. He wants cleaned hearts. That's what God wants from his church. That's what he wants in our own day, is a people strong in faith and mighty in repentance. That, friends, is to do the work of the kingdom. And that is the way in which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And God says, leave the rest to me. I will bless you from this day. I will bless you. Haggai is a small book, but it's packed with enormous truths. It's a short letter in some ways, And yet there are magnificent things to behold for the Church of Jesus Christ in our own generation. May the Spirit add his blessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you clearly reveal to us not only what we are to believe concerning you, but those duties that you require of us. And Lord, as you bid these people centuries ago to come and to labor in faith, and as you bid these people centuries ago by your loving kindness to repent, we pray, O Lord, in our own day, that these would be distinguishing characteristics of our own work and labor in the kingdom of Christ. That you would make us a people who cleave to him by faith, and that you would cause us, O Lord, to be a people who repent from sin and turn again to the living God. Grant, O Lord, your church in this generation a great blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.